The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Hi, folks, and thank you for joining us again on a podcast from the Ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith church in Sacramento, California. On this particular Sunday, our pastor for intergenerational discipleship, Dr. Rick Ashe, completed a series that we had been doing looking at the letter of Paul to the Ephesian believers. Now, Paul's concluding instructions in chapter 6 and about verses 10 through 20 cultivated some questions worth exploring. Questions like, where does the power for Christian living come from? Whose armor are we putting on, and what should we be praying for in our lives as we struggle with the culture around us? Join Pastor Rick now for a sermon titled, A Fairy Tale Landscape in a Barren Wasteland.
Well, I'm excited for this morning. I don't know about you. I've heard a number of people already who have had some reflections and thoughts about what we're going to be talking about this morning. And whether you had a lot to be thankful for this week or whether this was one of those crazy weeks for you, this morning, I think, and what we're looking at, we're closing up the end of Ephesians here. We're at the end of the letter, and I'm really excited for this. So let's get into this. I'm just going to go ahead and read for us as we start Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. So this is the very end of his letter here, Paul's letter to the different churches around the Ephesus area. He says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take a stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against powers of the dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." So there's this guy I want to introduce you to this morning. His name is Frederick von Bodelschwingh Jr. Has anybody ever heard of Frederick von Bodelschwingh Jr.? I know at least one or two people, actually. This really surprised me. A couple of people were like, hey, I know that guy. Frederick von Bodelschwingh Jr. is the son of Frederick von Bodelschwingh, which is self-apparent. His dad is the founder of the Bethel Foundation. Does that ring a bell? Some of you guys may, this may start connecting for you. The Bethel Foundation is the oldest European Christian philanthropic and kind of like missionary-based organization. It's been around since the late 1800s. And their goal, their mission from the very beginning was to care for people who had mental and physical handicaps. And so his dad, Frederick von Bodelschwingh, started this organization, which now it's located all over the place, all over Europe. There's a number of different, I think there's like, I heard something like 18 different specific almost villages that they've created. But by the time we get to Frederick von Bodelschwingh Jr., we're right in World War II. And he has, with carrying on his dad's legacy, he has basically taken what was a very small thing and created a village, literally a town, for people who had physical and mental disabilities. And there were dormitories, and there was a hospital, and there were even places to work, if you're familiar with Pride Industry. So think that, but like as a little microcosm, you know, like a village. There were all sorts of even orphanages that got attached to this. It was very fascinating. So in the midst of World War II, there's this other guy that you've probably never heard of. His name's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Here's what he has to say about Bethel. Listen to these words. This is amazing. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. Bethel is the antithesis of the Nazi worldview that exalted power and strength. It is the gospel made visible, a fairy tale landscape of grace where the physically and mentally disabled were cared for in a palpably Christian atmosphere. It's a fairy tale landscape of grace in a barren wasteland. That's what we're talking about this morning. That's what, in a way, Paul is encouraging and wrestling with these Ephesian Christians, is that there's more going on here than just the physical realities, and that's what we're going to unpack. So if you take a look at your Bibles, look at that first verse, chapter 6, verse 10. We're going to look at the ending here, and we're going to actually go back to the beginning, chapter 1, for a lot of the answers of what is Paul talking about. Because the way that they structured the literary style, like a lot of good writers today, whatever you present as your hypothesis at the beginning, here's what I'm going to talk about, you wrap it up in the conclusion. So a lot of our clues to what exactly he's talking about are actually found in chapter 1, and then all the way through. Coincidentally, I was moved by this, and this is a little bit off topic, but I was always, you know, somebody says, like, where should I start reading in the Bible? And I always thought, well, the Gospel of John, that's a good place to start, right? That's kind of like the go-to for some reason. I have no idea why. I was challenged by an individual from, remember the Bible Project, if you were part of the class that we did? One of the guys, Tim Mackey, said, the letter to the Ephesians is the best place for someone to start. Because the first three chapters are all about who Christ is and what he's done, and the second three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are all about how ought we to live as followers of Jesus in a barren wasteland. How are we to be about the process of creating a fairy tale landscape of grace in a barren wasteland? So here's verse 10. He says, finally, so we're at bringing the whole letter to a conclusion. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So the question we have to ask here real quick is, what is the Lord's mighty power? What is he talking about? To do that, if you can, flip back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. So we're just going to bounce back and forth a little bit this morning. If you don't have your Bibles, that's fine. Just listen along here. But we're gonna take a look at a couple of things. So he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. In the first chapter, he introduces us to this idea. He says, that power is the same as the mighty strength he, talking about God the Father, exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rulers and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked. There's that interesting thing there. Not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his, meaning Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So this power here that he's talking about in chapter 6, when he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, is Jesus' sacrifice. This is the upside down kingdom, because we think power, strength, dominate, control, you know, football season's kicking off. Who's stronger? Everything was about who's got the biggest lower body, leg, muscle, pushing power that can overcome the other team kind of a thing. That's not what Paul's talking about here. It's Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus gave up his status, gave up who he was. He takes the hit for all of humanity. He allows sin to crush him on the cross. The power is also the power that transformed the death of Jesus into resurrection. It's a completely different concept than what the world around them and the world that we live in today understands as power. And he demonstrates that with that word invoked. Remember, we talked about that before, and here Paul names it. This idea of the name, let's see, where is it? Oh, and every name that is invoked. And he's offering that as a contrast to who Jesus is. Here's what's interesting. He's directly referencing a tradition, a heritage, a culture, a worship environment where the name of Caesar was invoked, where it was Caesar that you called on. Coincidentally, there's a country on the other side of the world where Christians are being told today, don't call on the name of Jesus, don't invoke the name of Jesus, invoke the name of leader of our country. He will protect you. He will save you. A lot of people in our own country here, I think who is it that we're going to put our trust in? Who is it that's going to save us from what's going on around us? Interestingly enough, the Caesar invoked in the time of Paul was also the Kaiser that was invoked during the time of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wasn't it? Because that's all that Kaiser means is Caesar. That Hitler was the Caesar. That he was the one that was going to save. This is so off topic. Sorry, Chris, you're going to have to edit this. There's a gal who, she's French, and I met her, a retired older couple that when we were pastors over on Kauai, and they had a home there, and they'd spend half their year on Kauai because they lived up in Minnesota or someplace, and they hated the snow. So they would spend the summers up there, you know, and then they'd come over to Hawaii. And she lived in a little village where the Nazis, she said as a child, she remembers running across the village square, and the Nazi fighter dive bombers would, like, dive down. And she literally remembers watching the bullets, like in the movie where it's like, tuk, 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 like, right between her. And she was just praying the whole time as she watched this fighter flew right over the top of her. And she was talking about that they saw this transition, even in the educational system, of whose name do we call on? That the picture of Jesus was taken down in the school, the picture of Hitler was put up. He's the one you're going to trust now. That's the picture, that's the person we're going to pray to. That's who we're going to invoke now. It's really powerful. This is our reality. This has always been our story. But it's not just Caesar the person. What does Caesar represent? He represents the embodiment of an ideology that is the Pax Romana, right? The peace of Rome. How do you get the peace of Rome? By putting your boot on the neck of every person that disagrees with you. That's how Rome gets peace. That's how Rome spreads its message, is by going out and killing and destroying anything that gets in its way. That's what Caesar represents, an ideology, a reality of how things ought to be and how we ought to function within them. What does Jesus represent? The exact opposite. Laid his life down. Took the hit. And what Paul is saying here is that the craziest thing happened when he did that, is that God flipped the story on Caesar and the ideology of Rome and all evil that thought that it had won, and he exalted Jesus above all of it, and he made all of it. Caesar became the footstool for Jesus. So for us, here's part of what we want to think about this morning. Our present state of life does not get to determine the meaning of our life. You may be going through a really hard time right now. Life may not be good for you. You may be feeling like you're getting crushed. That may be your situation. But the reality is there's a bigger story that we root ourselves into. There's a bigger reality than just what's going on around us. You see, this idea of power is all about your kingship allegiance. You get your power from who you align yourself with. That creates your worldview. And we're living in a day and age, much like Bonhoeffer and the von Bottelschwings, much like the Ephesians and the Colossians, and Paul during his time, where we are being challenged to decide ultimately, what is our worldview? Where does it come from? Who am I invoking? Who am I aligning with? Let's keep moving on. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. So Paul moves on and he says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Just in case you thought it was all about Caesar, by the way, guys in Ephesus, it's not about a struggle of flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Look at verse 13. Therefore, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. This is important. It's a transition point. In light of what I've just told you, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, and in chapter 5, he actually says the days are evil. So this idea for him is both right now, it's the days are evil, and there's going to come a crescendo moment sometime in the future. John picks up on that in the Revelation. But he says, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand. I'm wondering if Paul here was reflecting back to some interesting stories, some of my favorite growing up, from 2 Samuel. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Samuel 23. It says, Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Aoite, as one of the three mighty warriors, these are David's mighty men, the three mighty warriors, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Posh Damon for battle. Then the Israelites retreated. So they're like, hey, Philistines, you guys are, okay, we're out of here. That's basically what happens. So you got David and you got this guy right here, right? The Israelites run for their lives because they're scared. But Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hands grew so tired that they froze to his sword. And then it goes on to say, Shema, son of Agi, the Harite, when the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled again from them, but Shema stood his ground in the middle of the field and defended it and struck the Philistines down. And the Lord brought about a great victory. I'm wondering if that's what Paul was thinking back to some of the great stories of some of the mighty warriors of Israel, that when everybody else bails, they're like, nope, and they just go out to the middle of the field, and they're like, this is mine, and you can't have it. This is my home, and you can't take it from me. This idea of standing your ground. And what's really interesting is that Paul says that funky thing about, and then when you've exhausted all of your resources, stand. This is like hyper alpha male stuff going on here. It gets me amped up. Anyways, okay. He says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in its place. Verse 15, he says, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I was always taught, and maybe you were as well, and this is, so there's two interpretations, okay? One is Paul's writing, he's in chains, he's in Rome, and he's looking over at the Roman guard, right? You guys heard this one? And he's looking at the armor of the Roman guard, and he's basing this off of what he's seeing. That's very possible. It kind of makes sense, but let me just put a twist on it here for you, just to consider another alternative. The armor of God that he's talking about, that we're very familiar with, could very well be a depiction of the Messianic King, not the Roman guard. Remember, we're talking about ideology. So check this out. Isaiah 59:17. You can make a note there. You don't have to go to it right now. But it says, he, talking about the Messianic King, the conquering King that will save Israel, he put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put garments of vengeance on and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. It's interesting, Isaiah says something very similar in chapter 11:5 and then in 49:2 as well. And what's even more interesting is that John picks up on this in the first chapter of Revelation, if you go there, and this idea of the sword that comes out of his mouth, it's the word of God. So there's the imagery thing going on here, and perhaps it's more in the bigger context of this ideology, this worldview thing. Perhaps it's not the Roman soldier after all. Perhaps what Paul is encouraging the Ephesians to do, and us by extension to do, is to literally make the attributes of Jesus our own. Maybe what he's saying is, I'm not saying like put armor on and he's just, you know, literally what I'm saying is that you are called to gather to yourself the attributes of the Messianic King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, the one who went out and defeated Caesar. Not just the armor of some guard over here that's got this awful job of staring at Paul for, you know, 12 hours a day or whatever. It makes more sense to me. But let's keep moving on. He says in 6:18, he says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel," remembering that he's in chains right now in Rome, right? "For which I am an ambassador, not just a prisoner." See, he sees his worldview differently. I'm not just in trouble, but I'm literally an ambassador. I'm the mouthpiece of God in this place. He's put me here for this reason. "I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." And you can go and you can actually see some of the tremendous impact from Acts and other historical documents of the ministry that Paul had simply while he was sitting as a quote-unquote prisoner in Rome and the people, the influential people in Rome that he changed their lives through his witness and his testimony. Concerning this idea here of this prayer and praying in the Spirit, Ambrose Yasser, who is a church father, says, "When our conduct is right," so when our life is in order, when we are not drifting off into sin and stuff like that, when our conduct is right, we are rightly prepared for the Holy Spirit to flourish in us. We are ready to obtain what we request. This is what it means to pray in the Spirit. So there's a preparation. When praying in the Spirit, there's a preparation element here. There's a reality that I'm in the right place at the right time. In chapter 1, verse 15, Paul, again, he kind of goes back and forth because the introduction and the conclusion, he's running the same themes together. In verse 15, chapter 1, he says, "Ever since I heard about your faith," we're going to talk about that for a second, "your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love," we're going to talk about that too, "for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God, our Lord, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you have been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power," there's that word again, "for us who believe." A couple of quick things here to unpack. Verse 15, the word faith is not what we tend to think of today. The idea that we have of faith is sort of like a belief thing or like, you know, something beyond, putting our trust in something beyond the physical. Faith back then was more about allegiance and loyalty. Again, coming back to this theme that we're talking about. So when Paul talks about faith, he's not just thinking that these Ephesians believe, quote unquote, in their brains or with their hearts that Jesus is Lord, but literally that their allegiance and their loyalty has shifted from Roman citizenship to citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. Doesn't demons believe that Jesus is who he said he you know, and they're freaked out about it. So there's a calling, there's a for us, like the Ephesians. Where does our loyalty stand when push comes to shove? And here's what's interesting. This love word is not very emotional, actually, at all. We tend to think of it like Hallmark and, you know, Cupid and little hearts and balloons and stuff like that and warm feelies. But what Paul is talking about here and the love that he is using, the way he's using this word, it's about a commitment to action for others. See, the Roman Empire was all about earning status for yourself, backbiting, betraying. It's all the scandals. I mean, there's so much great, crazy history, especially when you come to, you know, the royalty and all the, I mean, those people were constantly trying to take each other over and all this stuff. And Paul's like, that's not love. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is action, is living our life sacrificially for others. It's a commitment to that. It's not just when I feel like it. That's what he means when he talks about love. Here's another thing I want to point out to you, and think about this later today as well. Verse 17, he starts talking about the prayers that he prays for the Ephesians. And what I want you to notice is he doesn't pray about their circumstances. Not once in there does he say, I'm praying that the silversmiths wouldn't keep attacking you guys like they messed me up. And I'm praying that, you know, the people over here that hate you guys and are saying all the... He doesn't pray about the circumstances. Now hear me, it's okay to pray about your circumstances, but Paul is being very intentional here and he's being very specific about what he is praying for. See, what Paul is praying for is that God would give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Not just that he's praying for the situation itself, but that the people that follow Jesus in the Ephesus region would have a sense of wisdom and the revelation of what God is doing and how they can partner with him to continue moving forward the gospel. In verse 18, he says, not only that, it's not just circumstances, but he's like, I want you to remember and be empowered by the hope of your calling. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And your glorious inheritance. I want that to be in right at the top of your brain. I want God to be drawing that back to your mind and your heart. And to remember this power, this great power that's incomparable to any other power. Remember, at this time in history, Rome was the greatest power. He's saying this is an incomparable power, this sacrifice of Jesus on behalf of us and the whole world. Tim Mackey, one of the guys who founded the Bible Project, he says, he basically says, you know, prayer isn't just praying about our circumstances, although that's okay, but he says prayer is adding fuel to a fire that's already burning. It's not just crisis management. So some of you guys know about the hurricane that was barreling down on Hawaii. That was a Category 5, 160-mile-an-hour winds like 3 or 4 days ago, right? And as I was preparing for this, I'm like, my immediate thing is I'm praying for the needs and the material resources and stuff of my friends and the people on the different islands that I knew, and that they would have water and that they would be safe and that they would, the generator would run when they lose power and this and that. And then all of a sudden it was like, God, I pray that you would open their eyes to the opportunities to be your hands and feet in the middle of this and after this thing happened. And Lord, if it be your will, just move this thing off, shut it down. And sure enough, if you followed, and I'm not saying it was me that was doing it, because there's a lot of people praying, but by the time it really hit, it had basically just disintegrated itself, this hurricane, and it went from a Cat 5 down to a nothing. It wasn't even a tropical storm in like 30 hours, which is unbelievable if you consider. There's a lot of, I'd encourage you guys to pray with me, especially for the Big Island. There was tons of flooding, 40 inches of rain in about 24 hours, that about 30 hours. That's a lot of rain for them. There's some work that they're going to do. But instead of praying just for the water and the food supplies, the opportunity, I think if we're looking through Paul's eyes here, is that the followers of Jesus on Big Island and these others would have the opportunity to realize this is their chance to be the love, to share that love, to care, to be sacrificial, to literally embody the power, that sacrificial power of Jesus on behalf of others. This guy, Frederick von Bodelschwingh, he continued the work of his dad with this Bethel Foundation. Here's what's interesting about this guy. The Nazis came and knocking. What you may not know is that on top of the Jewish Holocaust, where the Nazis purposed to wipe out a whole race of people, they also worked systematically through all of the places that they took over to exterminate mentally and physically handicapped people. Because that group didn't fit into their idea of what their new human race was going to be. And they moved from city to city and town to town, and they took care of their business. Here's what you need to know. Von Bodelschwingh Jr., numerous times, stood his ground at the gate to his village as the Nazis came a-knocking, saying, have no right to be here. And they left. And they left, and they came back, and he said no. And he stood his ground. That's powerful. See, the reality for us is like him, like Bonhoeffer, like the Ephesians, we have the opportunity to, as a community here, collectively and as families in our own neighborhoods, we literally have the opportunity to become what Bonhoeffer was saying, that fairy tale landscape of grace in a barren wasteland. That's what the church is today. That's the reality of who we're being called to be, to become, right here in this room. And then as we're sent out, I don't know if you saw that picture that was attached to the email that was like, it was all the gravel and gray, and then there was the one flower. In light of who Jesus is, in light of his unfathomable, all-encompassing power, and his love for us, that's who we're called to be. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Ephesian church who stood against a lot in their own community. We thank you for their witness and testimony to us. We thank you for people like the von Bodelschwingh who stood their ground against the most powerful army on the planet during their time and said, no, you will not have. This is not yours. It is claimed for Christ. These are Christ's people. I pray, Lord, that you would, like Paul asked, that you would give us that kind of courage in our lives to stand our ground, not just to protect ourselves, Lord, but to go out and to love sacrificially, caring for those around us. Lord, help us to remember that our fight is not flesh and blood. There are real powers out there that really want to tear us apart, but they lost. They lost when Jesus rose from the dead. We thank you for that. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.